We have a call to worship. This is a formal demarcation between the rest of life and the time in which we pay a special attention to God and His Word and to exercise the elements of worship He has given us from the beginning, which is to praise Him, to bring our prayers before Him collectively as God's people, and to hear the preaching of His Word, which is a privilege of God's people. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We should be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. Let us bow our hearts and heads in silent preparation for worship. Let us pray. We who are your people, called by your name, elected from eternity past, God above, as you the Father has arranged our salvation for us, and the precious Son of God who came on earth and accomplished your will in time and space for the saving of our souls and the resurrection of our body, and for the Holy Spirit, you who have applied that precious redemption purchased by Christ Jesus and arranged and planned by the Father. And indeed, the entire Trinity has been involved in our salvation. We are thankful, God. We praise you, Lord, that we are alive in Christ, that our minds are illuminated by your Spirit, that we can understand your Word and grow in understanding thereby. As we are gathered this morning, Lord, we continue to praise you and thank you, Lord, that you have given us a place of worship when other Christians have not been able to have access to worship, especially if they don't have their own building. We are thankful, God, for the health you've provided for us, for our bodies, for employment, as we are mostly employed, God. And we pray, Lord, and praise you especially for Christ Jesus and the redemption that we have and continue to have in our sanctification. We come, Lord, as citizens of this nation as well, Lord, not only citizens of heaven, but those who are called to be useful for the expansion of your kingdom here on earth, God above. And we pray for the election season before us, as you've continued to pray, Lord. We ask that, God above, that you would give us godly leaders, or at least leaders, Lord, who have followed the common sense of natural revelation that is written on the heart of every man and woman, Lord. The wicked know what is right and wrong. That's what makes them culpable in your sight. We pray, God, for the overturning of wicked laws, as we have opportunity, God, and the protection and preservation of godly laws that would do the right thing and enforce your will upon the earth. We pray in particular, God, for protection, protection from potential riots. Lord God, we ask, this precious Spirit, through the mystery of your providence, for your special providence, for your church, Lord, that in some way, in some manner, that you would stop any potential riots, God. We speak as a man, of course, and recognize that it's going to happen, it seems, one way or perhaps even another, our Lord, and we pray for the protection of your church, for your members, for their businesses, for their homes and the like. And certainly pray for our fellow citizens here in America. We love them as we are called to be considerate of them, and so we pray and for them as well, but we pray especially for the household of faith as we were reminded in Galatians 6:10. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would be with us during this COVID season. We pray for the truth to come out. We pray, Lord, for protection again for those who are high risk. It's still more serious in many ways than the flu. And we ask, Lord, that our leaders would have some pity upon us, commandeer or what it takes, Lord, to give access again to serious protection, not only for the medical field, but again, for high risk members of society in accordance to the fifth commandment, which our leaders over us are supposed to be our fathers and mothers, socially speaking, and have such consideration for us. We pray for our families, our biological families that we've been born and raised in, Lord. We pray for the salvation of members therein who are not saved, who not follow Christ Jesus, who are not interested in the Word of God and in the Church of Jesus Christ, Lord. Move their hearts, we pray. Move our lips. Give us perseverance. It's especially hard with family members, God, as we find that we cannot say much. It seems to make it even worse. And so often we are therefore forced into our prayer closets to only pray, continue to pray. May we not give up hope, whilst there is still breath in them and in us, Lord, for the saving of their souls. We pray especially, God, and ask that we would continue to grow in fruit of the Spirit, to have love for our family and love for our friends, and show forth those loves and acts of kindness. Indeed, God, we pray for our continued sanctification individually and collectively, that we would use the means of grace you've given us. We thank you again for worship. That is a means of grace you've given us, Lord, and the prayer and praise and the preaching of your word to strengthen our weak souls, to lift up our downcast heads, God. We ask especially here during this time of the Lord's Supper as a means of grace to strengthen us, to draw us near unto you, that we may grow in the fruits of the Spirit in love and in patience, God, and kindness and long-suffering. Help us, we pray, to continue to love you, to love holiness, and to love one another. Guide us and open up our hearts to the preaching of your word. In your name we only pray. Amen. We have the Apostles' Creed. We have it put it out for you. Let us say it together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and a life everlasting. Amen. Let us turn to our Bibles, to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. Matthew 26, 26 to 28. Let us listen attentively to the word of God. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Let us pray. With these words, Spirit of Truth, you've recorded here 2,000 years ago, may we have comfort. May we understand one of the purposes of the Lord's Supper and grow thereby, God above. We ask these things in your name alone. Amen. The Lord's Supper, as we know, is a means of grace. It is a tool used by God to help sanctify us, to make us more holy and more like Jesus. And it does so in a twofold fashion. The first way, as many of us realize, is highlighted in 1 Corinthians 11:27. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Maybe you never thought about it, but this is one way in which the Lord's Supper helps you grow. How exactly? Well, we see the context of Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that famous passage, is about division and arrogance within the church of Corinth. People were eating their home meals at church and excluding others who stayed hungry. Paul then explains the negative way in which the Lord's Supper helps Christians grow. I suppose you could call it another way than negative. It's a proper way. Through self-examination. Verse 28 we read, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Improper examination through ignorance or lying to ourselves and others brings about judgment. For he continues, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are sick and weak among you, and many sleep." This is the first way in which the Lord's Supper helps us grow. It's through discipline and self-examination. Those members of the Church of Corinth who were weak and sick, after hearing this letter, I'm sure they woke up and realized, oh, we've been arrogant. We've come to the Lord's Supper with a wrong attitude, a sinful attitude. And God has disciplined us. It's through discipline, brothers and sisters. And self-examination, of course, is one way to enact discipline upon ourselves, lest the Lord discipline us. And, of course, the discipline that follows from the kind of rank, gross public sins that were exercised in the Church of Corinth is also used in this way for us to grow. We grow through discipline. It's not fun. You do it for children. You know that. It happens to you in real life as adults. This first way, which we see here, stands out to us in the Bible in 1 Corinthians 11, and we may forget because it stands out so strongly in our mind, we can easily forget the other way in which the Lord's Supper helps us grow. What is that other way? A more positive way. Through encouragement and comfort. Christ gave it to his disciples in the night in which he was betrayed, going to be betrayed, and die for them. As an encouragement. As a comfort. As a symbol of his presence. In verse 29 we read, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the wine from now until that day which I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. I am giving it to you to strengthen your weak faith," because things are going to get hard that night, aren't they? "I'm not going to drink it until I come back." So it's also a reminder that Jesus is coming back, and we're supposed to remember and be encouraged and to know and not to give up that he is coming back. He will sup with us. And our supping now is always a reminder of at least one thing, that he is coming back, that he has not given up on us, and thus it is there for encouragement. So there is the discipline, there is the self-examination highlighted in 1 Corinthians 11 because there was a serious problem, the Church of Corinth. If we don't have a serious problem, like the Church of Corinth, which I don't believe we do, then that text, although relevant, is not immediately applicable. So we shouldn't walk away always thinking how miserable we should feel before we come to the Lord's Supper, lest we become sick, weak, or even die. There is a time for that, especially for hypocrites or people who are being stubborn, weak Christians, for example. But I want to emphasize the comfort of the Lord's Supper this morning, especially in light of 2020. The first point I want to highlight is, what is this meal of comfort? It is a meal of the covenant. It is a meal of the covenant. From Christ, as we read there, Jesus took the bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant." It's a covenantal meal. It's a different meal from the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Paschal lamb, and all the other sacrifices they had. There is a difference between the testaments. Not a difference of saving our souls, of justification, or even of sanctification, at least the spiritual aspect of sanctification. But a change of outward form or administration, and I covered that Wednesday night through the book of Hebrews. We read from Paul, a reminder of specificity and fact of what this meal is. He confirms the continuity and obligation of the Lord's Supper that Christ initiated in Matthew chapter 26. That it is a meal of the covenant, and it's not just a special meal that only Christ and his disciples had. You might walk away with that if you just read Matthew and not 1 Corinthians 11, for example, the rest of the Bible, because there's no other Christians here. We know there are other Christians, but it's only the apostles or the disciples, wasn't it? It's kind of interesting. And we know part of the reason for that is he's echoing what Moses did on the Mount where he had his meal only with the leaders of the church at the time. Now, it's tempting to think the Eucharist or the celebration, we don't use that word very often because it's Roman Catholic overtones, is optional for the Christian life, perhaps. But it's not. It's tempting to think it's not needed because it's only mentioned a few times in the New Testament. But that's not true at all. It's commanded. Christ gave it to the disciples who in turn gave it to us. And Paul speaks to the church of Corinth with the assumption, because they're already exercising it. They knew they're supposed to practice it. It's not just for the apostles. It's for those who have examined themselves and are called by God through the church. And they can come. It's for our good, not just when we feel like it. It is a need in the sense of sanctification, a relative need to be sure. It's not objectively needed in the sense like we need food and water, or we need Christ. You can feed upon Christ without the Lord's Supper. That is, you can believe and trust in him. It's a metaphorical language, right, to feed or to drink. But behind that metaphor or word picture is the spiritual reality that we trust and believe in Jesus, and we know who this Jesus is. We know about his body. That's the idea of discerning the body. That is, he really had a body. As I told my daughter a week or so ago, there are people who claim to be Christians called liberals who don't believe Christ literally had a body. It's all a big metaphor or a legend or some made-up story in the New Testament to make us feel good. And her eyes got, you know, as big as saucers. What? People actually, yes, people actually believe that. And so this idea of discerning the body here in 1 Corinthians 11 undermines that, of course. He's saying the body, the physical body of Christ, there was a real Jesus, a real Son of God who came to earth and did real things for us. Christ has saved us, to be sure. For indeed, Christ is our Passover, who was sacrificed for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes earlier. You can live during times of persecution and war, for example, like the Huguenots, and not have access to the Lord's Supper, but you still have access to Christ. You always have access to Christ. You don't lose your salvation without the Lord's Supper. But it's needed in a relative sense of strengthening you and building you up, of comforting you. We read in verse 29, as I read before, of Matthew 26. But I say unto you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. With the understanding that you're continually doing this. That's why he gave it to him. You're supposed to do this as often as you do this, he says in Luke. Christ is telling him, you keep doing it as often as you do it, and then we'll do it together. We'll have the Lord's Supper together, the marriage supper of the Lamb. So it is a command. In that sense, it's therefore a moral need or necessity, but it's not an absolute necessity. We are still Christians and feed upon Christ. That is, we have the benefits of Christ throughout our lives. It's especially our weakness that we need it. And sanctification, as you recall, is incomplete in this life. You feel it. You don't always feel holy. You know your sins. You know you struggle with those sins. Catch you off guard even. Your faith becomes weak at times. You feel like the penitent sinner in Mark 9:24. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. It feels like a contradiction within our breasts. This struggle with sin, with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And God knows that. Christ knows that. In fact, Christ knew and told Peter he would betray him, remember? Before it happened. And yet he restored Peter anyway. And in fact, he gave Peter the Lord's Supper that night. Because he gave it for our frailties. He knows our weaknesses. He knows that our faith needs something tangible. And baptism and the Lord's Supper are tangible, are they not? They are sensible. That's the language of the confession. By sensible, it means of or pertaining to the senses. We see the bread. We see the wine. We smell the bread. We smell the wine. We can touch it. And then we taste it. Because our faith is weak. We have a body, and we think in terms of the body often. And that's not necessarily wrong, but it has a weakness because we can get drawn into the things of this world so much, we forget about the things of the next world. We forget about the kingdom, the spiritual kingdom of God. And so God has given us the Lord's Supper because of the frailty of our flesh. As a tool to strengthen our weak faith. To say he loves us. A sacrament. And one way to describe a sacrament is like the marriage ring, a token. It does not replace the marriage, but it's nice to have a marriage ring. It focuses your mind. You say, oh, my wife, my husband has this ring, and I hope they don't throw it away. Well, of course, you know if they throw it away, it's not the same thing as throwing away the marriage, necessarily. Of course, often it is. It's the token. It's what it represents. It's a part of the whole. The Lord's Supper and even baptism are tokens. God's love for us, a part, a piece of all the other things he shows his love for us, such as giving us a church, a place of worship, a special providence, and the Word of God. It's a meal of comfort to confirm your faith. The second point, it's not just a meal of a covenant, a meal of Christ's life and death for us, his death in particular, that he died and he saved our souls. But a meal of comfort in particular, which I was already talking about, is a meal of covenant, is a meal of comfort. It confirms your faith. People want confirmations of their beliefs. It's human nature. There's self-doubt and limited knowledge and discouragement from others and bad circumstances. Even if you weren't a Christian, even if all things were good, human nature is such that we need these things. God gave Adam and Eve before the fall what? Tree of life. Tree of knowledge of good and evil too. But the tree of life, forget about that. He gave them something visible. Even though they didn't have access to it because what? They broke the covenant of works. But even before the fall, God gave them something visible and tangible, a sacrament they were not allowed access to, of course, in that case. Excuse me. Marriage has ceremonies and rings, as I mentioned before. Families have hugs. Maybe your family doesn't hug much. But certainly you have words or you give special gifts to show your love. They're tokens of your appreciation of your love towards you, and so is this. It's a communion with Christ. Again, in 1 Corinthians 10:16, we read the cup, or 11:16, the cup of the blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? It's not the communion as such. This isn't literally the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. But it represents and points to our communion by the Holy Spirit through faith alone, in Christ alone. The communion that we have, and the fellowship is another word for that communion. In the midst of a busy life of work, clubs, hobby, family, children, spouses, friends, businesses, neighborhood, broken cars, and things like that. In the midst of fighting sicknesses and body ailments and difficulties, such as the year that we find ourselves in, and fighting sins. On top of all that, fighting our sins and the sins of others. This communion is here to remind us that God loves us. God loves you. And has a wonderful plan for your life. I love saying that because I can actually say that to God's people. I cannot say that to those outside the church. I don't know what God has for them. I know what He has for those in the church. It may not be the plan you like right now. I know that. And we'll talk a little bit about that this afternoon. But He does have a wonderful plan for you. Of God's love in Christ, especially His love, the communion of the body of Christ, the communion of the blood of Christ, that is, the fellowship of the effects of redemption that we have. For He shed His blood and broke His body to give you the benefits of that, which is what? Your full redemption, your justification, your adoption, your sanctification, the saving of your soul. That's what He's talking about. That's the communion we have. Not the communion of the American mindset that treats God and Christ as their big brother or Santa Claus. Isn't this great? He's a wonderful God. He gives me all these wonderful things. But especially the saving of your souls. That's the communion. Of Christ's commitment to you as well. It's a comfort to confirm your faith of communion with Christ and of the commitment of Christ towards you. That He has not given up on you. And one evidence of that is that you are here and you have access to the Lord's Supper. That's God's special providence, isn't it? It wasn't anything miraculous. It wasn't like you were in Alaska and you got teleported here, like Philip was teleported to Africa. Remember that? So it wasn't miraculous. But it's in the mystery of God's providence that you are now here, and you have access to the Lord's Supper, and you've confessed Christ, you've examined yourself to know if you are in the faith. And so it is therefore a token of God's love for you, that He is committed to you, and thus has guided and directed you and your life to be here this morning. And it's a comfort upon your heart. For it reminds us that Christ is here in a special way, in a special manner. Where His Word is preached, He is here in a special way, in a special manner. The Lord's Supper and baptism, as the old Reformers would call them, were appendixes or additions to the preached Word, not to replace it, but they were there to strengthen our faith. A different way of preaching the Gospel, visibly preaching the Gospel. Because it's what? The body and the blood of the death of Christ. That's what it points to. And so it has that function. It does not work independent of the preaching of the Word, independent of Christ Jesus, who should be the object of our faith. The preaching of the Word is there to strengthen our weak faith. And the Lord's Supper is there to give even more strength. And that's why you can, as I said before, be like the Huguenots and not have access to the Lord's Supper for a very long time. It's hard and difficult, but if you have the Word, you can survive and even grow. Christ is here in a unique way amongst His people, and His presence is especially felt when we have visible signs and tokens as we have in the Lord's Supper. It's a comfort, therefore, to our hearts, for He is here and He is working with us by the power of the Holy Spirit through these means, these earthly things, even through the preaching, if you think about it, is also sensible, isn't it? You hear me preach. You see me and my lips move, and you see a man with feet of clay preaching to you, knowing that he is called by God to give you comfort, to give you encouragement, or even to give you warning. Do you feel the struggles of life? Do you feel weak and tired? Is doubts creeping in because of the weakness of life around you and your body? Are you distracted from heavenly realities? Then take the meal of comfort, knowing that Christ gave it to you to strengthen you, brothers and sisters, and to comfort your soul. Let us pray. God, Jesus Christ above, we come before you. We come thankful. We come, Lord, praying that your Spirit would be here in double measure to draw us nigh unto you and to one another, we pray. For your glory alone, we pray. Amen.